That was either going to be me or Keely. I think you chose really good, Robert. That was good. Amen. I've heard it twice, and it was fantastic both times. It is a privilege to be here and to worship with you and to open God's Word with you. I pray that you'd open your Bibles to Genesis 47. Genesis 47, we move into the back half of this text. We mentioned several weeks ago that the final few chapters of Genesis tend to emphasize Jacob and his life and legacy. This week, just for a minute, Joseph kind of reemerges as the central figure of the text. But again, we're going to see that all of his actions tend to be a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He points us to the Messiah in so many ways. And I believe he moves to the forefront of this text because the famine is ongoing. That's what we're going to see and what we look at. There is a famine in the land, and when all else fails, Joseph, as that type or that shadow of Jesus, is the one thing in Egypt that can be trusted. Speaking of famines and hard times, I heard about a kid who turned in a blank piece of paper to his art teacher. The teacher asked, "Well, what is this?" He said, "Well, this is a drawing of a cow eating grass." She said, "Well, where's the grass?" "The cow ate all of it." "Well, where's the cow?" "Well, it left because there was no more grass." That's where we find ourselves in this morning's text, is there is no more grass in Egypt, okay? What do you do when there's no more grass? If you would, stand with me, Genesis 47, verse 13. And I did that joke twice, and I never mentioned the marijuana initiative, did I? That's pretty good. I am not going to go there. Okay, Genesis 47, verse 13. "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year." Verse 18. "And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other." You may be seated. We're looking at Joseph's provision for the people in this text, and we start by considering what, you know, at first appearance we would assume is his government. How he governs in this text is very, very important, and I think we would be remiss if we didn't think, first of all, with Thanksgiving coming in the next really 10, 11 days, what are we trusting in? Where is our thanks and our trust and our peace in this life? And obviously, we're just in the wake of elections, so I think it's a fair time to ask, are we trusting in our government? Are we trusting in those that we elect? Are we trusting in our bank account? Are we trusting in our job? Are we trusting in God? The people of Egypt are going to come to a time when they had nothing else to trust in. They were out of food, they're out of land, they're out of every resource. In that moment in time, you usually find out what you really trust in. Wouldn't you agree? I don't know how many of us have been there, but I believe that tests us in a way that we're unlikely to ever see. And what we learn is in those moments in time that everything that is temporal will fail us sooner or later. At the end of the day, God is ultimately the one who sustains us through Jesus Christ. Amen? We've got to know that, and I believe this text pushes us to that place. Joseph, in so many ways, is the Christ figure in this text. And he's not meant to give us a civics lesson or to talk about government. He's meant to foreshadow Jesus, and we need to understand that. We're in the wake of an election when it's been a pretty unusual scenario, but the church needs to take a deep breath and remind even itself that Jesus Christ is the rock. Amen? Not the government, not an election, not some elected figure. It's about Christ, and this text is going to reveal that to us. The nation of Egypt in this text is bankrupt. They are desperate. Some people would read this and will say, well, Joseph takes advantage of them. If you listen to that text as we read it, he doesn't take advantage of them. They keep coming back to him, saying, we can't put food on the table. We can't sustain our families. What kind of deal can we make? If you remember the beginning of this whole journey with the famine, though, Joseph told the people, starting with Pharaoh, and I believe the word spread throughout the land, that they were going to have 7 good years. And he began to store up food in those 7 good years. If you remember, in that period, he kept 1/5 of the harvest for Pharaoh. The Egyptians got 4/5. Now we're at a place in time where he is providing for the entire nation out of the 20% he has stockpiled. He has done more with his 20% than the rest of the people did with their 80%. They knew famine was coming, and yet they've burned through their stockpiles in a brief period of time. I do not believe that they lived with a sense of urgency. I don't believe they trusted him. I don't think they put very much back. So one way or the other, however you want to see this text, I would argue that you can't say that Joseph is taking advantage of the nation. They weren't properly prepared. They are desperate as we look at this. They're at the brink of death, and he graciously sustains them as only he could. Joseph has been elevated by Pharaoh to the highest in the land, and now he returns the blessing to Pharaoh by saving the people. And that's kind of how we're going to look at it. So his government. Well, what about his government? We see what happens when they come to the end of their purses. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. God's word tells us consistently that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. And now the Egyptians have all their money taken from them. Not taken, so to speak. They spend it over time buying what food they can. They are eventually placed in a position of total dependence upon Joseph and his government. How many of you this morning want to be placed in a position of total dependence upon the U.S. government? See, I would argue you would be the biggest fool I've ever met, if that's who you are. Why? Because there is no Joseph in the land. Now, God could bring a Joseph, but I haven't seen one in a while. When you're placed in a position of total dependence like this, the person who's in charge makes a huge difference. This would have been a brutal position for the nation of Egypt had they not been able to trust Joseph. Joseph takes their money eventually, as it tells us, over time, as they begin to come in and buy food. He doesn't create a welfare state. We're going to see that very clearly. I believe endless handouts, they only darken character, but it comes to a point in time when they have exhausted their purses. And then we see the end of their possessions. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. They're initiating. They're coming to him. He's not taking advantage of them. They say, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. You've got to see the severity of that first line there. And when the money was all spent. Anyone ever been there? You know, we live in the shadow of the Great Depression. It's affected our nation in many ways. I believe there's been a rebound effect from the generations that grew up in homes like that. And then they raised children and then they raised children. And eventually the millennials came. And we can argue about all that and talk about how that changed mindsets. But I do know this, in the Great Depression, I believe a generation grew up that had literally reached the end of the money. They knew what it was like to have a lot of month left and no money left. They were in desperation, and they didn't know where food was going to come from. And so it's hard for us to relate to this text unless we've ever been there. In our generation, what do when we run out of money? Well, we just get another credit card. We just take out another loan. We just roll up more and more debt. Or we begin to depend upon our government. Sooner or later, you realize if you keep rolling up debt, the chickens are going to come home to roost, don't you? It's true for people. It's true for nations. And it works that way in Egypt. They run out of money. The famine isn't getting any better. The money is spent, and yet they're still needing to feed their families. And again, they come and they beg of Joseph. They come to him. They're desperate. They're hungry. They're broken. And they exchange all their livestock and possessions for more grain. You see that in verse 17. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. That's great, except the famine is still not over. See the end of their purses, the end of their possessions, then we see the end of their property. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from our Lord that our money is all spent." Here they come again. "The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land?" They're saying, "Why should we starve? Let's make another deal. Buy us and our land for good, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." They're literally saying, not only do we not have food, but we have nothing to plant. We couldn't start over if we wanted to. Help us. Make another deal. Can we renegotiate? So when the money runs out and the possessions are gone, what's left? Well, the people still have their land in this text, and that is soon deeded over. But you could at least say, at least the people are fed. You see it in verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. Eventually, everything they needed could only be acquired from one source. Now, do you think, church, that that might be trying to point us towards something bigger than the government, bigger than a person, a spiritual reality, someone named Jesus Christ? See, ultimately, I believe everything that we need can only be acquired from one source. There's no way God's word is trying to point us to the U.S. government or the Constitution or the Electoral College. It's wanting to point us to Jesus Christ. And it's getting us there real quickly, I believe, reminding us that they were at the end of their persons, their possessions, their property, but the famine is still not over. Then we find them at the end of their persons. "As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land." It mentions the priests here real quickly. This is not really the time and place for us to study this. This is more of a footnote for Egyptian history. Pharaoh has authority in the land, and it's his decision that the priests not fall in line with what happens to the rest of the people. This comes back to haunt the nation of Egypt. Eventually, the priesthood, these foreign idolaters, they become powerful, powerful people in the nation because they don't suffer during the famine. They emerge strong and powerful, and they begin to try to control Pharaoh's position. That's a footnote in history, but you can study your secular history books and you'll see it play out. Now back to the average Egyptian. The people became servants of Pharaoh in this text. They're hopeless. They have no money. They have no possessions. They have no land. But how many of y'all would argue that it's at least a good thing that they have bread? They can at least sustain their families, and that's what's happening in the text. And this is where we've got to see the typology. We've got to understand what's happening. Whether we want to admit it or not, they are destitute in this text. Maybe not physically. I would argue physically. But they're destitute. Just as we're not destitute, maybe not physically, but we're destitute spiritually. Wouldn't you agree? We should have come to the place where we're at the end of our purses and our possessions and our property and even at the end of our persons because we have a spiritual problem that cannot be solved by all the resources in the world. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You want to relate to the average Egyptian in this text? Understand that spiritually speaking, you're on solid footing with them. We have a desperate need. We serve a holy God. He is altogether righteous, and so we're sinners in need of a Savior. And our purses, our property, and our possessions can do nothing for us. They are worthless in the light of eternity. Now, do we want to admit that? Do we live like that's true? I don't think we do. I think this last election was about purses and possessions and property. It was not about eternal things. It was not about a kingdom. Because we don't vote on those sort of things. We don't live as if those things are really all that is incredibly important. But we should. We miss that. Because at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is not interested in those things. They are trivial. They are secondary. They are fleeting. Jesus Christ is interested in one thing and one thing only. And that is your person. Who you are. Fundamentally at the seat of who you are. And he has made a way for every person in this room if we'll come running to him. Romans 6:23, familiar verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. We can't unlock it. We can't earn it. We only gain it by admitting that we're destitute, that we're spiritually bankrupt, that Jesus Christ is the giver and the sustainer of life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, how many of us would say amen to those statements? That was very lukewarm, but I'm gonna give you the benefit of the doubt. You were up late watching the Razorbacks get humiliated. So, some of you, I know outage. It seems like it's never going to stop. I pray for your families, and I mean that very sincerely. It can be tough. You drag in here, and we want to talk about how Jesus Christ is the answer. But he is the answer, amen? We live in complex times. We live in a spiritually confused nation, I believe. We see it on our news, the rioting, however widespread it is, or how maybe it's not that widespread. It's hard to know anymore because funny thing happened. The same people who predicted the election so erroneously are the ones trying to tell us what is happening after the election. They're the ones that they missed everything, but now they want to tell us what it means and why the people in this room voted the way that you did, or why the people down the street voted the way they did. You know, here's the reality. I don't trust anything anyone puts on the news anymore. I don't think I'm crazy to say that. But here's the funny thing. I didn't trust anything I read on the news before the election. I used to work in the journalism world. I worked for 3 different newspapers over a period of time. I left that profession partially because I do believe God was calling me into ministry, but partially because I was absolutely unwelcome as a believer in Jesus Christ. They could not tolerate my presence in the room. It's been a liberal profession for a very long time, so be very careful what you trust. And I would argue that the reality is, yes, there's journalism on the right, but you know where it comes from? It comes from an angry, pugilistic perspective every time. We're living in a nation that is confused, amen? And if we want to talk about purses and possessions and property, we can do that and we can argue and we can talk about the Electoral College and we can talk about the government, we can talk about the Constitution, we can talk about all those things, but those things do not save, nor do they bring peace in the midst of chaos. Only Jesus Christ does. Church, we need to remember this. The lost world is saying that we voted on a series of priorities that have nothing to do with the Word of God. I'm not telling you that's accurate. I do not believe it. But that's what the lost world is saying. What is our response going to be? If our response is to back over somebody in the parking lot, you do realize we've lost. Okay? Oh, I get it that in your flesh you feel like punching every once in a while. I get it. But church, there are people rioting in the streets. Whether you want to accept it or not, because they're scared to death. Everything they think they know, everything they've built a trust upon, everything that provided for them a sense of security and what... They feel like it has been stripped away in one election. That's not how our government works, but anyway, that's what they think. I'm not trying to mock anyone. I'm being very, very serious with you as a church. That is how they feel. Whether you can relate to that or understand that or not, it's really immaterial. What's our response going to be? I'll tell you what our response needs to be. It needs to be evangelism. It needs to be proclaiming the name and the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't need to be a civics lecture. It doesn't need to be some conservative rhetoric. It needs to be based on the Word of God. It needs to be pointing people to Jesus. That's what they need to hear. Because you know what? When you've been stripped of everything you possibly trusted in, when there is no more grass, there is no more grain, when you've lost it all, Jesus is the answer, wouldn't you agree? We need to make sure we stay very single-minded. I've heard it said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Fits really well with this text here in Genesis. And I would argue that people reach people. It's the old evangelism saying, each one reach one. Church, we really do need to love our neighbors. We really do. They need to hear that Jesus Christ is the answer. I don't know about you, but I really wasn't going to panic, regardless of how that election went on Tuesday. Because nothing I fundamentally count to be true was going to be changed based upon who won. His government. Now we see his goodness. This is a lesson to all of us, I believe. The Egyptians do not second guess Joseph in this text. They don't question him. They celebrate him and his life-sustaining generosity. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How many of y'all would say amen to that? Say amen to that. Do you believe it? Do you live as if it's true? Is it true when you're in the hospital? Is it true when you lose a job? Is it true when you get a job? See, it should be true all the way around the clock. But I wonder where our trust really is. The nations rage. We've seen that. Kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob, our fortress. We, as a people, should have no reason to panic. We should trust our God. But what do people see when they see the church? They see an organization that oftentimes is consumed by elections and government and persons and getting what we want. They see a people that, you know what, we're always complaining, well, God never answers my prayers, or God never answers my prayers on time, or, well, I know God is sovereign, but why is he? Is that who we are? It's not who we should be. I don't believe that's the kind of faith that we should exhibit. And what's beautiful about the text here, the Egyptians, they don't grumble and complain about Joseph at all. They're just glad to be alive. There's joy in Egypt because Joseph is a good man. And he shows them generosity. He shows them generosity in restoring them to their works. As then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here's seed for you. You shall sow the land. He doesn't clear them off the land. He doesn't move them aside. He says, let me give you grain and you plant it in the ground. And you get up each and every day having worked hard. And you're going to have something to show for your labor. Again, this is not a welfare state that he creates. He wants an energized nation. And believe it or not, they considered work to be a blessing. I know that's a rare thought in our age, but they considered work to be a blessing. That wasn't the limit of his goodness. Then we see their wages. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones. And they said, you've saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. You do understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who are utterly destitute, that should be the response of our heart, shouldn't it? You've saved our lives. We will be servants. Joyfully, gladly. We have nothing of our own to give. It's all been given to us. That's what this text is trying to help us see and understand about God's goodness. Makes me think of 1 Peter 5. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We know this to be true, but are we living like it's true? The people in this text, they realize that Joseph is not taking advantage of them. He's saved their lives. They're in no position to argue or complain. In fact, they're only alive because of his benevolence. I would argue that's true for us. We're only sustained by his goodness. And his grace. He gives us life. He sustains our lives. He is the giver of all good gifts. We are poor and needy without him. They could give him nothing, and yet he gave them all that they needed. So it only makes sense under these conditions that they would give him a portion back out of what they've been granted. Now, I'm not trying to make a case for the tithe, okay? But you could make a pretty good case for the tithe out of this text. They have nothing. Joseph grants them the opportunity to begin to grow things again. And so naturally it makes sense that they would return something back to him. Wouldn't you agree? I don't know if you agreed or not, but I think we're going to go with that. But But look at the scenario here in the text. The wages that he asked him. You shall give a fifth to Pharaoh and four-fifths shall be your own. I would argue that only returning 20% to Joseph is a pretty generous arrangement. If you know anything about tenant farming or sharecropping, which many in the South should know, in any generation, in any government, in any culture, a tenant farmer would be extraordinarily lucky to keep even 33%, a third of the crop. 50% would be unheard of, but 80%, which is what Joseph does, never been duplicated in human history, I don't believe. How many of you as American citizens would be grateful to just surrender 20% to the government? Some of you who file your own taxes know what I just said. And yet we serve a God who gives us everything and he only asks that we give 10% back. And we can't do it. Statistics continue to say the average church member gives less than 2% back. I've heard it said somewhere, again, this is not even in my notes. Don't think I prepared a whole sermon on tithing, okay? I've heard it said somewhere, I believe all the financial guru before Dave Ramsey, Larry Burkett, said that if every American was reduced to poverty level income, which would be around $16,000, $18,000 right now in America, and tithe off of that, the American church would multiply its assets by 10. Now, some of you are smart enough to figure out what it was I just said. I'm not sure. But what I'm telling you is we're not tithing. We're not giving back a grateful 10%. And even when the amazing thing is, he'll take that 10% and multiply it and give you credit in eternity, and we can't give it back. Joseph says, just give me 20%. I'm giving you everything. Just give me 20%. And the people gladly say, amen to that. This is a good deal. So good that it lasted for generations, over 400 years. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day. That would be to the day in which Moses picks up the pen after the Exodus. That Pharaoh should have the fifth, the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Again, that was a poor decision, but that's secular history. His government and his goodness. Now we finished with something. It's still about Joseph's character, but it brings Jacob back into the picture here. We see his guarantee, meaning Joseph's guarantee to his father. Jacob's getting ready to die. The book of Genesis is one vast graveyard, if you look at it fairly. One great handbook of funeral sermons, one long obituary. One thing that is relentlessly true in Genesis is that we all come into this world and we're all going to go out. Jacob knows his time's coming to a close. And so he's going to ask Joseph, one who's acting as his firstborn, so to speak, to make him a promise, a guarantee. We start with Jacob's prosperity here. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Jacob's family was fruitful and multiplied. We've seen this a lot in Genesis. Genesis 1:22, Genesis 1:28, Genesis 9, Genesis 17, 28, 35, and here in Genesis 48. God takes care of his children. He favors Jacob here, and they are fruitful, and they multiply in the midst of a worldwide famine, you might add. Matthew Henry puts it this way, while the Egyptians were impoverished in their own land, Jacob was replenished in a strange land. Can God sustain his church in the midst of hard times? Amen. I would argue that a fair analysis of our church's history, even within the last 5 to 10 years in terms of our finances, we have been exceptionally blessed in a time in which most people would say the economy was in downturn. Again, that's one of the reasons why I didn't prepare any lecture about tithing, because this is the most generous church that I know. And I mean that sincerely. Folks in the state convention and the IMB would say this is a generous church. North American Mission Board, this is a generous church. Cooperative Program, this is a generous church. God blesses his people when we're faithful, even just a little bit faithful. God takes care of Jacob in the midst of a colossal famine. God takes care of Jacob and his people, and they grow prosperous. But then we see his passion, and this is why I believe God blessed him. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he had 17 years with Joseph before Joseph went into captivity. He gets 17 years with Joseph in Egypt before he dies. He called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I've found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly with me." He needs a covenant sworn. He wants a promise. "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Joseph answered, "I will do as you've said." Now, why does Jacob want his bones to be taken back to Canaan? Well, God's told him he's going to take him back there. But more importantly than that, God has told Abraham and God has told Isaac and God has told Jacob and the generations to come that Canaan is the promised land, that it is a special place, that it is unique to the nation, that it is important to the nation of Israel. And we know, having studied it, more importantly than that, it is a foreshadowing of the far green country that we were all going to inhabit someday. Amen? It's talking about eternity future. And so Jacob says, "Don't bury me in Egypt. I don't want to be out of the land. I want to be in the land. I want to be buried among my ancestors. Because a day is coming when Jesus is going to split the sky. My Messiah is going to return. And my ancestors, we're going to raise up from the grave. And we're going to stand on the mount. And I want to be there. I don't want to miss that." You understand? That is a statement of faith. He's saying, "I can trust God, not just in this world, but I can trust him in the world to come. And I don't want to miss the best that he has guaranteed for my people." This is the moment in time that I believe Jacob gets his mention in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." This is the beginning of that blessing process. And we're going to look at how he prayed over Joseph's sons and his own sons in the weeks ahead. But here is a man whose life was full of valleys and disappointments. I think we'd all say, yeah, that's true. But he's a man who finishes well. Why? Because his eyes are on eternity. I don't care how beat up and bedraggled you are. If you will finish with your eyes set on eternity, you can finish well. If Jacob can finish well, there's not a person in this room who can't finish well. That's the point of this text. Let me ask you something. This sounds morbid, but have you planned your funeral? No, I mean it, seriously. See, we don't think like that, do we? Because we think this world is all there is, and we can't seem to think past it. We don't want to consider the day after. We don't want to consider the legacy that we leave. It astonishes me sometimes the kind of music, or even the quotes that some people want read at their funerals. Hear me real plainly. Your funeral service is one last great opportunity for you to direct people's hearts and minds towards your Savior, if you know Jesus Christ personally. I don't want to go down. Well, I like that old country song. Play that. I want to hear Kurt Vonnegut quoted over my... Why would I do that? I like Kurt Vonnegut. He's nuts. But anyway, I mean, why would you do that? You know what I love? David Murdoch, some 9 to 10 months before he passed, brought me a piece of paper. He walked through the Romans Road on that piece of paper, and then he selected from John a text that talked about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And he had three little points that all pointed to Jesus. And he said, "When I die, will you preach this service for me?" Now, folks, I have my issues, but why would I ever possibly say no to that? It doesn't get any better than that. And what David was saying is, I don't want you to talk about my military service, and I don't want you to talk about my faithful love for my wife. I don't want you to talk about my family. I don't want you to talk about my career. I want you to talk about Jesus when I die. Will you do that? This is why Jacob is in the hall of faith. Because what Jacob is saying is, I want you to talk about the faithfulness of my God when I die. I want you to go to all the trouble to take my bones back to Canaan, because God's going to raise me from the dead there someday. Now, is that not faith, that God is a covenant-keeping God and that God is a God of the eternal and that God is the giver and sustainer of life? Absolutely it is. Jacob is in the hall of faith, hear me, not because he stole the birthright of the blessing, not because he doubted God in Haran, not because he failed to be fully restored to Esau, not because he showed horrible leadership in Shechem, not because of those things, but despite them, busy finished with his eyes on eternity. His heart was in Canaan, God's country. And it is a shadow or a foreshadowing to all of us of a far green country that we will all get to inhabit someday if we trust in Jesus Christ. So he asked Joseph to bury him in Canaan rather than in Egypt. He's not a fool, though. He knows that people sometimes humor the dying. I would go one step further. In our society, we rush them along. Euthanasia is coming quickly, church. Very, very quickly. I believe Scripture makes it very, very plain that God is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. He numbers our days. Who are we to mess with death? Trust him. The day of your birth and the day of your death. But he knows that sometimes people humor the dying, so he asks his son, the son that he has every reason to trust, he says, swear to me that you'll do what I'm asking you to do. Because, you know, to a lot of people, it would sound really, really stupid to care where your bones get laid. So he wants a final assurance. He asks for a promise, a covenant, a sworn assurance. And we see that promise come from Joseph. Jacob said, swear to me, and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed, and as we'll see in the weeks ahead, he passes. It's curious to me that Jacob uses the same word for swear here that he used with Esau back in Genesis 25:33, when he swapped him for his birthright in a bowl of stew. Can you think of any more diametrically opposed scenarios than the two uses of the word swear by Jacob? First, as a very young con man, as a swindler, as a man who's only devoted to his own self-interest, when he manipulates his brother in order to get what God had already promised to him, he says, swear to me that you'll give me your birthright for this bowl of stew. Now we see him, many, many years later, over 100 years later, standing with Joseph, say, son, will you swear to me that you'll put my bones back in the cave of Machpelah, just outside of Hebron, with my ancestors? You see the vast difference? What we see is a man who's finishing well, in total trust and dependence upon God, asking Joseph to fulfill his dying wishes. I think his life has finally come full circle, and it's worth celebrating. No matter how he had lived, his death is going to point to Jehovah and to the God of his forefathers. And his bones are going to be laid there in the cave of Machpelah, east of Hebron in the land of Canaan. And don't miss this, typologically speaking. He trusts Joseph, his beloved, to take him there. You do realize, by the way, that only Jesus Christ can steward you after your death. He's the only one that you can trust when this eternity, when this life, fleeting life, fades into eternity. That's what happens in this text. Jacob is guided even after his death by Joseph. Now, don't miss the significance of this moment, Jacob's eternity, but also it speaks of the nation of Israel's eternity, and church, it speaks to ours. There's a fairly well-known piece of scripture that connects directly to this text. You may be familiar with Ezekiel 37. You ever heard of the Valley of Dry Bones? It's an interesting passage. It's one that encourages us because I think it speaks of renewal and rebirth and eternity and all those things. But I want to read you that passage. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand as we do this because we'll move right into our invitation. Maybe you've heard of the Valley of Dry Bones. If you haven't, I would say this. The Valley of the Dry Bones includes the cave of Machpelah, where Jacob is being buried. It includes the bones of Abraham, the bones of Isaac, and the bones of Jacob. Listen to what Ezekiel 37 says. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Church, that's not just a promise to Israel. That's a promise to the bride. If we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, not in our government, not in our constitution, not in our laws and institutions, but if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there is going to come a day when he's going to bring our dry bones from the tomb and breathe life into his people, and we're going to live in eternity with him. Now, does that not give you hope? Hope despite everything going on in our crazy mixed up world. That is the great hope that we have been entrusted with as the bride of Jesus Christ. Are we preaching that hope to those who need to hear it? Are we sharing it with them? I don't believe we are, for the most part, because I'm not convinced we firmly believe it ourselves. That's why we come in here every week, and guess what? We're going to preach the gospel every single Sunday because we need to hear it. Amen? We need to remind ourselves not just that we see it on paper, but we believe it. It's got to change who we are. If you've never done business with Jesus Christ, why not today? Let's respond to him in song. Let's worship.